Joshua chapter 3. And in our last study, we saw Joshua had sent two spies into Jericho. And these spies were concealed and protected from the king's men from Jericho by a woman named Rahab, a woman that would come to have incredible faith in God and be named, again, we saw last week in actually Jesus' family tree, even though she had been a prostitute, okay, but God used her mightily. And in chapter 2 of Joshua, in verse 23, it says, "So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, and they came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us.'" And so they said that because in verse 9 of chapter 2, Rahab had told them, he says, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror has fallen upon us, the terror of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who went on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, who were utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." So this is Rahab. She's a Canaanite. Prostitute from Canaan. And in verse 24, again, of chapter 2, "And they said to Joshua, 'Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands.'" Okay. So the people of Jericho were fearful of God already, even though they were a fierce people militarily. And, you know, so we see, I mean, how could they say that, you know, the land has been given into our hands when they haven't even gone into battle yet? Because it was a promise of God that they stood on. So now in chapter 3, verse 1, as we pick it up this morning, it says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over this river. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it or carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before.'" So, you know, we really don't realize it here, but it's been 40 years, about 40 years since the Lord took these people out of Egypt, out of under slavery, and set them on a course to go to the land that he had promised them. It's been 40 years. It should have took them months. 40 years. But we know what happened if we go back into the Old Testament. You know, after Moses brought the people out and all the things that they went through, and, you know, all their, you know, they're following God and they complained and murmured and rebelled. No, and that's not something we would do, complain, but it did all sorts of things. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain and he didn't come down for a while? They were like, oh, he must be gone. It's party time. Remember? In the movie, Ten Commandments, he comes down from the mountain. He was so mad. He took the Ten Commandments and he smashed them. They were worshiping a golden calf. And so all these things throughout this time. And God put up with them. For 40 years of rebellion, off and on. You know, they'd get really bad. And then, you know, they'd come back to him and ask for forgiveness. And he would forgive them. And then they'd start all over again. And it's been 40 years. Finally coming to the banks of the Jordan River. Now, up until this time, the Lord led them in the wilderness. You know, if you've done any studies through, God led them through the form of a cloud in the daytime when he would have the people move. This cloud would be with them and the cloud would move and the people would have to pack up and follow God. And then at night, he was in the form of a pillar of fire. And he would lead the people then through that, through all these years. But now they are to be led by the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant is described in Exodus chapter 25 as a wooden box or a chest. And along with its cover, they were overlaid with gold. Now, you see the insert that I gave you in the bulletin? What God had made for them, and this was to represent, you know, God's presence. The top, its cover was called the mercy seat. And it had two cherubim or angels facing each other with their wings spread to cover the ark. And inside this ark, inside this chest, was a jar of manna. Okay, that was the food that God gave them every morning. The dew would come on the ground and they'd go pick up this substance on the ground that was edible. And they could only keep it so long or it would spoil. They'd have to collect it every day and they had to collect double over, you know, the Sabbath day and all that stuff. So God provided for them in the wilderness their own food. And of course they complained about that after a while, you know. But so a jar was in there representing, you know, how God had provided for them. And also in that jar was, you know, Aaron's rod, his staff that had budded. You know, this is a staff, an old wooden staff, branch from a tree that had budded. And then also in there was the Ten Commandments that God had given to Moses. Remember, because after Moses smashed the other ones, God had 10 more written. So they were inside this ark. And again, it represented God's presence and him going before them, leading them into the promised land. And it was their most sacred possession. And we see the people were to keep a long distance behind the ark, probably around maybe 1,000 yards, maybe not that far, somewhere around that. And it was to be carried by the priests using those poles that were attached to the ark, and the people weren't to go anywhere unless God instructed the priest somehow to pack up and move. And then they would move, and this ark would be ahead of the procession of people. Again, because they were in an unfamiliar land, and they needed to be shown the way. So in verse 5, it says, "And Joshua said to the people, 'Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" Now, we don't use the word consecrate or sanctify much, but when something was consecrated, it meant that it was purified and set apart for a sacred use. And it's probable that the Israelites consecrated themselves the same way they were instructed by God through Moses when Moses was leading them. And we don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 19, when God prepared the people when Moses prepared the people to meet God, he told them to wash their clothes and separate themselves from the things in their normal daily routines. They were set aside this day of preparation for the Lord. And they couldn't even be romantically involved so that they could focus on the Lord. And of course, cleaning their clothes was symbolic of purification before they met the Lord. And that's exactly what Joshua is asking the people to do here, because again in verse 5, he says, "For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." You know, he's saying, you know, God is going to do some amazing things. The least that you can do is clean your clothes and set aside a time to be prepared to go where the Lord takes us, you know, and give the Lord attention and the respect he deserves. And we can how do we consecrate ourselves today? We talked a little bit last week about it. You know, one way is we can prepare ourselves spiritually on Sunday morning before we get here. And I know that's not easy sometimes in the house. Things going on, rushing to get prepared, all these kind of stuff. But, you know, that's one way. You know, we're coming here. Of course, we can meet the Lord anywhere, correct? We can go down to Hudson County Park, sit and, you know, be with the Lord wherever. But again, it's a special time, a special place that God has prepared for us. And so just like Joshua with the Israelites tells them to consecrate themselves, you know, get prepared before we go. You know, and so Sunday morning we can maybe try to be prepared before we go, get in a spiritual state of mind before we go. I know I talked about this a while ago on the way, and I don't do it every Sunday, I'm sorry. But, you know, I even had a paper in my car on the dashboard. You know, just pray on the way here. If you walk, you pray as you walk, as you get here. Just pray. Pray for yourself that you'll hear from the Lord. Pray for others if there's any visitors. You know, whatever. Just pray for God to move, you know, among us and to hear from him, to get us in a spiritual head of mind before we get here. Consecrate ourselves. Set that time apart. The washing of clothes, that should be automatic and not be an issue. But again, we also can pray for others, you know, on our way here. You know, here in the congregation, people that we know. Some of us know some people for a long time. And pray for one another. This, again, helps us and prepares us to worship the Lord and hear from him. I'm not so naive to think this is always easy. But we can try to remind ourselves, you know. Verse 6. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And so the priest with the Ark, they get closer to the river in the sight of all the people. And as we'll see, with all the rains that happened at this time of season, it was time of year that the river overflowed its banks, making it humanly impossible to cross. Okay. So the thing is, up till this point, they haven't been told how they will cross. Now, remember the Israelites of Moses, they had to cross the Red Sea. How are they going to do that? They get to the banks. Oh, we're going to do this. It's impossible. It's impossible. But remember, God parted the Red Sea, allowing Moses and the people to cross. The thing is, if you remember in your Old Testament studies, no one from that generation is alive with Joshua and the people. They all died off in the 40 years in the wilderness, and God told them, "You're not going to make it." He told them back then when they rebelled, those who are 20 years and older, you're not going to get into the promised land. So all those people that saw the Red Sea parted, they're not alive. It was only the younger generation that came to see it. And so, yeah, the people are wondering how this is going to work. Verse 7, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel.'" He's talking to Joshua, the Lord. "I will begin to exalt you in the sight of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." Okay, so these people, they had heard how God was with Moses. And they heard the miraculous things that he did through Moses. But now the Lord is going to show the people he's with Joshua now. And this will build their trust in Joshua as their new leader. And so verse 8 of Joshua chapter 3. And the Lord says to Joshua, "And you shall command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water, the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." And so Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive you out from before you, the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." A lot of people that they're going to have to deal with as they go into the promised land. But all these different peoples were fearsome enemies. They were not good people at all. And while Joshua knew what the Lord would do, the people needed assurance that they were going to be victorious. So Joshua reminds them that God was more than the God of Israel, that he is the living God. And remember, all these different nations of people, they had different gods, but not living gods. They had statues and all different kinds of things that they worship. But here, he's talking to them about following the living God. And so verse 11, he says, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe." Okay, so we're going to see the significance of these 12 men in chapter 4, but verse 13, he says, "And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap." Something we may not realize here is 40 years prior to this, when the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea with Moses, God parted the waters before they stepped in. Okay? Now, and usually we want to see before we believe, right? Usually. We want to see before we believe. But that's not faith, is it? Seeing before we believe. Of course not. You know, we believe in faith, faith in a lot of things that God has promised us. That's why we're here today, right? Because of all he's promised us and what he's done for us. But God doesn't usually give us the entire roadmap before we begin the journey, does he? No. No. You know, because sometimes, say, take the apostles. Imagine if God gave them the roadmap to their lives and what would happen in their lives because of following him. Why do I say that? All tradition has it that every single one of them died a horrible, torturous death. So imagine if God laid it out before them, you know, hey, this is going to happen. How many of the 12 would be left? I don't know. Would we be left? Would we still follow the Lord? So sometimes it's not good to see the whole roadmap and just trust the Lord. But see, now the Jordan was a raging river. And so God was truly calling the priest to literally step out in faith and step in to the river in faith, and then the waters would stop. Now, I imagine most of the people would be very eager to see this. that once they step in, the waters are going to stop. Verse 14. And so it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away. At Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan, so that the waters went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. So in a miraculous way, God stopped the flow of the river, the Jordan River, but it was some 15, 20 miles upstream is where he stopped it, where they couldn't see. Why? Again, this would serve to build up their faith in God's promises. Right? We have a promise of eternal life in heaven. How far is heaven? How far is it? But again, this would serve to build up their faith in God's promises that he would do as he says he will, even though they couldn't see it with their eyes. Right? We can't see heaven, can we? We can look up into the heavens and see some pretty unbelievable things going on. Astronomers are just blown away. But what blows me away is they think that that all happened by chance or whatever. So now the river is stopped and all the people have to cross through this mud and the muck that was at the bottom of the river, right? If you stop the... You know, the bottom of a river is all mud and all that stuff. So now the water stopped. Now they got to cross over through this. Or do they? Verse 17. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on what? Dry ground. God not only stopped the waters, it was dry ground. Until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. So we're told, you know, they're walking on dry ground. I mean, if that was mud, can you imagine that scene? I mean, the kids would have probably liked it, but not anyone else. But God is so good. And so this was kind of a repeat of the parting of the Red Sea, and the priest with the ark would go and stand in the middle of the river now. And wait until all the people crossed. Now you think they were praying the whole time that the water didn't come back down? I would say so. But even though they were to believe by faith, God still used the ark to represent his presence and to lead them. You know, God is so good. But now there's one final step from God for Joshua to complete in this process coming into the promised land. It's simple, but a very important step. In chapter 4, it says, "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe.'" Right? We just spoke about these in chapter 3, verse 12, where he took 12 men from the tribes of Israel, or the different families of Israel that made up the nation of Israel. In verse 3, he says, "And command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst or the middle of the Jordan from the place where the priest's feet stood, and you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe, and Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, and according to the number of the tribes of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask, in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? And then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And when it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So, understand what's going on here. There's actually two memorials that are being set up. So one man from each of the tribe of Israel was to go back to the middle of the river, take a stone from the riverbed and bring it ashore, where they erected it as a monument. And not only that, but Joshua also erected a 12-stone monument, but his was in the middle of the river where the priests had stood, which would eventually be underwater. So what purpose do these monuments serve? Well, the 12 stones on the land were a visible memorial that God had cut off the waters of the Jordan and allowed the people to cross over. Okay? And so that the people could teach their children about the great things God has done. And that would be passed down to each generation and generation after that, so that God's work would not be forgotten. Guess what? It hasn't been forgotten, has it? We're reading about it today. We're reading about the story today. And again, I've told you guys many times that, you know, the Lord had, when he did things like that, he had put it into the Jewish people. It's like in their DNA to pass things down from generation to generation, because, you know, people always say, well, you tell somebody, then five people down the line, the whole story changes. Not so with God and the people of Israel. Now, the 12 stones of underwater were a private memorial, but when the river was low in drought season, he would see these stones erected. And again, it would remind them and tell them of the time that God had completely dried up the Jordan River. Now, we may think that we never need to be reminded of the things that God has done in our lives. But the truth is, believe it or not, we're prone to quickly forget the things that God has done. You know, sometimes he gets us through things, and then as time passes, we forget till the next major catastrophe comes along, and then we freak out, not remembering what God had done before. And so the people of Israel were no exception. The Lord knew this. And so all along in Israel's history, God had established these memorials that would remind them of God's faithfulness to them. And what were they? So they have all these feast days, right? These Jewish holidays to be reminders of events in the past, right? Passover reminded the people they had come out of Egypt. The pile of stones here reminded them that they'd come into the promised land. And again, we need to remind ourselves what God has done for us. Absolutely. And we do this when we take communion, which we're going to partake in a few minutes. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 24. And when he, Jesus, had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took up the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So in our lives, we can set up memorials or remembrances of God's faithfulness. and the things that he's done in our lives from going, and I talk about this sometimes, going back maybe before we even knew him. We look back and you say, you know, that had to be the Lord in my life. Had to be. There's no other explanation. And it's good to remember those things. And so we can set up memorials, a place, a special moment, baptism, communion, a church service. You know, maybe somebody who God used to impact our life. Most of us have somebody who shared the gospel with us. Whether it be in person or someone on TV, whatever it is, everybody has their own story. You know, those are, you know, these monuments, so to speak. And earlier in our study, we talked about consecration and sanctifying ourselves, which meant purifying and setting our lives apart. You know, and the scriptures also talk about us, again, consecrating and sanctifying our lives. One more scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. I'm going to go to the second half of verse 16. And Paul writes, he's writing to Christians. He says, "For you are the temple of the living God." I think sometimes we don't think of ourselves that way. You know, in the Old Testament, they had the temple, they had the tabernacle where God's presence lived, abided. But now there is no temple in Jerusalem, is there? No, because where does God live now? Within us, in our hearts. We are that's what Paul's saying. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Therefore, verse 1, chapter 7, "Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Okay, so, you know, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, correct? But we still have to consecrate ourselves and set our lives apart from what we used to be, what the world wants us to be. All these things. You know, the flesh wants to do its own thing. The world wants us to do its thing. And we have to just make that wall. Check and continue, but God willing, we'll continue next week. But, you know, our Christianity, again, has to be more, and again, I have nothing against people wearing crosses, but and you guys know what I'm saying. Our Christianity has to be more than just a cross around our necks. You know what I mean? If that's it, what is that? What is that? Many of us had done that before we came to the Lord. You know, if that's the case, then, you know, it's just like becoming a religious statue. It's dead. You know, and our Christianity has to be more than just coming to church on Sunday. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. God tells us to. But if this is it, that's not Christianity. It has to be more than a belief that God has saved us. You know, our Christianity, our relationship with the Lord has to be something that sets us apart, like Paul says, from the world. Are we perfect? No way. I don't see anybody raising their hands. No, of course not. But that's not the point. You know, our Christianity has to affect how we are as husbands, how we are as wives, how we are as children. It has to affect how we talk, what we listen to or watch. You know, that's the Holy Spirit.